This evening we are continuing with our present Sunday evening services, a series of sermons dealing with questions that we find posed to us in the Scripture. We've been looking at these questions now on Sunday evenings for a number of months, the past 4 months or so, and we're by no means finished yet. And it's the old principle, of course, of asking the right question in order to get the right answer. Sometimes we don't get the proper answer because we're not really asking the proper questions. And we've made the point again and again, we can't go through all the questions that are raised in the Scripture. The Bible is full of questions. And if you are interested to do a study in this, I'm sure you'd find it rather surprising as well as impressive, as I have been impressed by the sheer volume of questions that the Bible directs at us. And I suppose that every one of these questions deserves an answer. And I certainly am not going to live long enough or to have a long enough ministry to deal with any major portion of all these questions that the Bible indeed presents to us. But we're going to look at some of them and we're taking samples. And over the past several weeks now, we've been looking in John's Gospel, and we're turning to John's Gospel once again in chapter 13. Last Sunday evening, you might remember, we were in chapter 12, and considering the question there in verse 38 of John chapter 12, a quotation, of course, from Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we saw on that occasion how there was a gospel evangelistic message embedded in that question, because there is such a thing as a report. There is something to be told, and that report is either going to be believed or it is going to be rejected. And that's the point that the prophet is making, and indeed John is quoting it. Because even although Jesus had done so many miracles before them, the Jews and the people of his day were told in verse 37, yet still they did not believe in him. And this was the fulfillment, or partial fulfillment, of the quotation of Isaiah. Well, we come this evening to chapter 13. And I didn't plan this series of sermons so that we would arrive at chapter 13 in John's Gospel just at the beginning of our communion season. You may remember, those who were with us this morning, we began really to consider our communion season this morning when we broke into our studies in Hebrews chapter 11 to think about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the opening 20 verses. And we saw there that what Christ is doing is describing his disciples, and he's also describing himself. And we, as we come to the communion, we are exhorted, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. Be realistic concerning ourselves, and be realistic concerning Christ. Who is this Christ that we are seeking to remember and indeed to obey? Why should we do so, indeed? And so around the communion, it's a time for reflection. It's a time of remembrance of what we are and what he is and what he has done for us. And that's what we were beginning to consider this morning in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And I say that I didn't plan this series of sermons to arrive just in John's Gospel chapter 13 on this particular Sunday evening. But it is more than good providence that we do so, because we're told that the event that we're going to look at this evening took place now before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what we have in John's Gospel from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and we believe chapter 17 also, the high priestly prayer, we have those things that took place in the upper room. We know from the Gospels that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all describe for us in detail the institution of the Lord's Supper. But John does not mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. But what John does is he gives to us a record of the teaching that Jesus gave on that particular occasion, which is omitted by the other Gospels. They don't mention this. It is John who gives to us a record of the upper room discourse. And before the discourse, there was the feet washing that we're talking about this evening. So we come this evening again to what we might call a pre-communion sermon, and it has to do, of course, with a question. And the question is the question of we find in verse number 12. It's the obvious question to ask. And after he had washed their feet, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 13, at verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, what he had done to them was something that on the face of it seemed to be very simple, and yet it obviously took at least Peter by surprise that Jesus would do such a thing. And so there's obviously some significance in what Jesus did in washing the disciples' feet that is of more significance than meets the eye. And he is asking the question, do you understand what this really means? And the question for you and for me at the Lord's Supper is, do we understand what it is that he has done for us when he has poured his life's blood out for our salvation? Drinking the cup and eating the bread at the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating in remembrance something that Christ did. But do we really understand what it is that Christ has done for us? That's the issue that really is embedded in the question that Jesus is asking. Do you know? Well, in a sense, they did know what he had done. He had washed their feet. That's what he had done. But do they know what this washing of the feet really implies? That's the ultimate meaning of the question. And we're going to try to look at this question then this evening, and again in the context of the communion season. Now, there are four main areas of emphasis that I want to draw our attention to this evening as we try to respond and try to answer this question. And we're going to try to answer it from the Scriptures. We're not just going to give answers, ad hoc answers. We're going to give answers that are found in the Scripture, and indeed answers that are found in the context of this incident of the feet washing. And the first thing that we need to emphasize is that in the question, there is implied that the disciples, the very fact that Jesus asks the question, it implies that he understands that the disciples don't know what it is that he has done for them. And this is where I want us to begin. And the emphasis I want to make at the very beginning is that you and I, we have to face the fact that we don't fully understand what Christ has done for us in the gospel. And we don't fully understand it because, again, as we were reading in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 13 there, we know in part, we see in part, we know in part, but we don't really know. In fact, it may well be the case, for all I know, it may be that we will never fully know. Murray McShane has a famous hymn, you may remember, a poem, "When I Stand with Christ in Glory," and the end of life's story, "Only then will I know, only then how much I owe." It may be that we will never know, because there is a depth and there is a dimension in the suffering of Christ on behalf of his people and the sheer service of salvation that he renders for us that we may never fully understand, because only God ultimately knows what it cost him to send his son. Only Christ knows what it was to bleed on the cross of Calvary and to come into this sin-ridden and this sin-rotted world in order to redeem us from it. We do not know ultimately all that was involved in what Christ had to endure when he endured the cross. We don't know what the Apostle Paul ultimately is meaning when he says that Christ humbled himself, because we don't know what it means to be in the form of God. We don't really understand what it is to be like God exactly, and to leave that likeness aside for a time, so to speak, and to enter into the form of a man and the likeness of a slave. You and I have never been in the likeness of a slave. We have never come down from heaven's glory into this fallen world. This is where we belong, but this is not where he belonged. And so we have to face the fact that there is a dimension to the gospel message that we certainly do not understand in this world. And it may well be that the glory, the eternal glory, the endlessness of that glory will never ever teach us fully, because only God knows the mind of God. And so we have to live with the limitations of our creatureliness. We have to live with the limitations of our sinfulness. And so here the question is implying that our Lord Jesus is reminding these disciples that they do not know all that is involved in this. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes I think there are some amongst us, and in every congregation as far as I can see, who are far too smart by half, especially in their imagined knowledge of the gospel. And it's an astonishing thing how very often one meets Christian people who seem to have no sense of their limitations and who seem to have no sense of needing to learn more. I was talking to someone not so awfully long ago in another congregation, actually, and I was rather taken aback at the smart aleck replies that this individual was giving. It was as though all wisdom resided with them, and they were giving answers, and they were telling some of the great things of God, as though God had given them a special revelation concerning these things. And a real dose of humble pie may well be in order for more than some of us, even for myself. We have to live with the fact that the Apostle Paul himself recognized that even although he had faith that could remove mountains and have a kind of knowledge that would understand all the mysteries, and even if he was a philanthropist who was willing to give his body to be burned, or a religious martyr giving his life for the sake of his religion, without Christian love and experience, he's not even a Christian, he says. I am nothing. And although he could speak like the angels dropping down from heaven, he says, I'm like a sounding gong, as one preacher said, an old trash can, the sounding of an old trash can without love. We have to live with the fact that we don't understand. But the one thing that is needful is that we have this Christian virtue of love. So the question itself implies that there is a limited knowledge on our part. And that is not something, in fact, to be ashamed of. It is not even something that is necessarily always associated with sin. It has to do with our creatureliness. Only God knows what the secrets of God and what God does. We have to be very careful that we don't try to answer all the questions. As I get older, I find myself saying more and more to questions that people are asking, I don't know the answer to that question. 20 years ago, I may have been as quick as a bullet in telling people this is the answer. I'm not so sure that it's the answer now, because I don't know what the answer is to so many questions. And this is surely what Jesus is implying in asking the question, do you understand what I have done? And he knows perfectly well that they do not understand what he has done. And the very fact that Peter would remonstrate and indeed resist the feet washing is evidence that Peter doesn't really grasp what it is that Jesus is doing when he takes the basin of water and girds himself with the towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. You will never wash my feet. And Jesus is saying the fact that Peter would even do such a thing is an indication of Peter's ignorance concerning the significance of what Jesus is really all about. So the first thing, as we come to the question this evening, the very first thing is limited knowledge. and limited knowledge remains with us, even in the face of such a demonstration of the person and the work of Christ that we have in the feet washing. Ignorance still remains. And we have to face the fact that when we come to the Lord's table, we do not know what it means fully for him to pour out his body and to pour out his blood. This is my body. This is my blood. Do you and I know really what that means? Do we know what it is for the second person of the Godhead to become incarnate in the person and the body of Jesus Christ? Do we know what it really does mean for the shedding of blood? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Do we understand that? We don't need to know every answer to every question. All that you and I need is to know enough to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture nowhere teaches that in order to be saved, we must understand all the mysteries. We must have the answers to all the questions. We don't need to know all the mysteries. We don't need to know God's mind on every single issue. We simply need to know enough to believe that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again for our justification, that he lives, ever living, to make intercession for us, that he is coming again in glory. And we're going to look at that over this coming communion season as well, the coming again. It's always one of the great communion themes, looking to the future. But we do need to know enough, because ignorance is never the mother of piety. We need to know some things, but we don't need to know all things in order to be followers and believers and lovers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. The second thing that I want to emphasize is really the beginning of the answer to the question, do you know what I have done for you? What actually has he done? Well, he has demonstrated his love. And this is how the chapter begins. Jesus, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart unto out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, there's a difficulty among the commentators and the scholars concerning the actual timing of this, because we are told here the feast of the Passover was come. We're told here in verse number 2 that the supper was being ended. We're told later on in the chapter that the disciples thought that Judas was to go and get something for the feast. Now, you know from your reading of the Old Testament that the feast of the Passover was, in a sense, two feasts combined. There was the Passover meal and there were the 7 days of unleavened bread following. So the Jews had a long, over a week of holy convocations. And whatever the exact timing is, the scholars differ, I say. Some say that Jesus had already instituted the Lord's Supper. The supper was now ended. There are others who say that this discourse took place before the supper, and there was a pre-Passover meal. I'm not able to tell you precisely, because the scholars have never been able to reconcile John's gospel with the fact that the other gospels make it very clear that it was the Passover meal that Jesus was eating with his disciples when he, in fact, instituted the Lord's Supper. So we, again, have to live with a measure of ignorance. And there are those difficulties in reconciling teachings of the Bible. We simply have to live with the Scripture as we have it. So we're not concerned this evening to argue specifically what the significance is that the supper being ended, he then took a towel and girded himself. What we are concerned with is that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that's the point. That is what Jesus is actually doing. He is demonstrating to these disciples how much he loves them. And he is demonstrating that his love for the disciples is not just a theoretical a point for discussion. What is love? The way that sometimes systematic theologies deal with love in all the various meanings and applications. It is a practical expression of love. And notice how it is emphasized. It is love for his own which were in the world. Now, why does John need to emphasize his own in the world? Because all of his own are not all in the world. He has people who are not in the world. He has people who have already gone into the glory. Part of his people, the ones that he loves, they are no longer in the world. They were in the world, but they are no longer in the world. They've gone into the glory. And there are others whom he has loved also and for whom he has died and for whom he is going to pray. The coming generations, they have not yet come into the world. And so when John here is saying that having loved his own which were in the world, he is reminding us that he is loving those people there and then. And he is giving to them in the world a demonstration, an encouraging demonstration of his particular love for them in the world. And that should be a great source of encouragement for us because we're still in the world. We haven't gone into the glory yet. And we need every encouragement and every single token of the love of Christ that we can possibly get. And that is one of the reasons why we have the Lord's Supper, because it is do this in remembrance of me. What is it that he wants us to remember? Well, of course he wants us to remember the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. He wants us to remember all the miracles and the other wonderful things that he said and did. But surely the greatest thing that he ever did was when he broke his body for us and shed his blood. That's the one thing above all other things that we need to be reminded of in this present world. It may be that when we get into the glory, we won't need to be reminded in this particular kind of way how much he loved us. But when we are surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to be reminded that Christ is for us and not against us. And here we are being reminded also that his love is not only for his own in the world, and that is you and me also, as well as those there present in the upper room. But we're told that he loved them unto the end. Now this word end here that is used here, he loved them unto the end, is this famous word that I mention from time to time. It's the word telos. And this word telos doesn't mean the end in the sense of a termination. It means that in a sense. But that's not the... When you and I say, well, things come to an end, sometimes we mean it, something is destroyed. If this building were to be destroyed, for example, or pulled down by the demolishers, we would say, well, that's the end of St. George's. And what we mean is that it no longer exists except in our memory and in the historical records. But this word telos is a word that means purpose. It means the end is to be accomplished. Something is achieved, the end, the purpose of it all is being accomplished. And so what Christ is doing here in expressing his love is he is revealing in this feet-washing incident, he is reminding these disciples or displaying to the disciples the end for which he came into the world. In other words, his death on the cross of Calvary and the feet-washing have something to do with each other. There's a link between why he came into the world and what he is doing in the upper room in the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, there are many things I suppose we could say about this love of Christ for his people, even unto the end. But there is something that I do want to emphasize and to press upon us, and it is this. He loved his own. They were in the world. He loved them with a particular purpose in view. And he loved them not because they were lovely, not because they loved him in return, or because in some way they deserved to be loved by him. He loved them knowing perfectly well what they were. He loved them not because of what they were. He loved them despite what they were. I think that we tend to glamorize, almost as it were, deify the apostles. And yet the apostles would be the very last individuals to claim any kind of eminence. They knew with the apostle Paul that what they were by the grace of God alone. And that they, like everybody else, had been saved by the skin of their teeth. Peter was on the verge of apostasy this night. Judas was going to deny or sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And every single one of these disciples, within a few short hours, they are all going to forsake him. They are all going to flee. Peter, as I say, is going to deny him. Peter, the boastful Peter. They will all deny you, but not me, Lord. Not me, Lord. You can rely upon me. Maybe they will, but not me. And the Lord has to remind Peter at the end of this chapter, Peter, before the cock crows three times, before 6 o'clock in the morning, this coming morning, it's now about 9 or 10 o'clock at night probably, in the upper room. And within a few short hours, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And all this boastfulness, this self-confidence that Peter is going to reject Christ's overtures of cleansing his feet. And I'll stand with you to the end, Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what Peter was like. He knew that he was a coward at heart. He knew that he was a boastful man. He knew that every single one of these disciples was rather presumptuous. They never thought that they were going to flee that night. If you had told these disciples you're all going to abandon Jesus Christ, they would have risen up in angry remonstrance against you. And they would have believed that they were solid Christians. But when the crunch came and the moment of truth came, they were all weak and wayward and they all left him and fled. And yet despite all that, knowing what they were like, he still loved them. And I think that we need, as Christian people, really to grasp this. Because sometimes I imagine that some of us do, I think, imagine that he loves us because we are lovely people. And that we are the good of the land and we are the godly ones. And therefore, somehow or other, the love of God in Christ Jesus is directed to us because of what we are. The love of God is not directed to you because of what you are. It's directed to you because of what Christ is. And it's directed to me because of what Christ is. It's because of him that God loves us. And Christ is reflecting that love for his own people. Despite what we are, despite knowing what we are. And we sometimes, I think, do take the love of Christ too much for granted. We just presume upon it as though it were something ordinary, as though it were our deserving. Something that is somehow or other belonging to us, and woe betide him if he does not love us. And sometimes we speak just like the world, or unconsciously maybe think like the world. To err is human, to forgive is divine. We sometimes, I think unconsciously think like, and I'm going to exaggerate a little bit here, but Catherine the Great of Russia, that monstrous ruler that some of you perhaps know about her, that wicked woman, and she died in a terribly disgraceful manner. But she had a saying, apparently it was said of her, that she used to say that God delights in mercy and in love. I delight in sin, she said. So God and I will get on fine together. Well, I think that there is far too much of that. Unconsciously, somehow or other, we take the love of Christ for granted. And what Christ is doing here is reminding these disciples that his love is not something that is just to be taken as a matter of course. It is something that is costly. It is something that involves for him humility, servanthood, doing something for them. Not asking them to do something for him. They do nothing for him on this occasion. The question is not, what have you done for me? The question is, do you understand what I have done for you? Because what he is doing for them in the feet washing is a foretaste of what he is going to do for them in a few short hours on the ugly horror of Calvary's cross. So the first thing that he emphasizes in answering the question is, he is demonstrating his own love for his own in the world. He loved them even unto the end. So first of all, we live with partial knowledge. We don't understand all things. The love of Christ for his people, that is what he's doing. And he is committed to doing it, whatever the cost, whatever their resistance may be to it, he will do it. But this takes us to something else that we must consider in the light of this question. It's not only that he is demonstrating his love, but he is also emphasizing the necessity of washing, the need to clean us up. And that is what the gospel is all about. And that is what this incident, what have I done for you? Well, he has washed them. In verse number 10, Jesus says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean all over. You have a bath, you have a shower, and you're clean all over. But as you travel around the streets, especially in those hot, dusty climates when men wore sandals rather than the enclosed shoes that we have today, the dust of the street, the mud of a wet street would get onto our feet. And it was only polite society. It was one of the etiquettes of polite society that when you went into someone's house, you would take off your sandals and one of the slaves would come, the lowest houseboy would come. And he would take a basin of water, he would wash the feet, because it was the only part of the body that in that context really needed to be washed. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here is, he knows that these disciples, by their faith in him, he believes that they are true disciples, weak and wayward as they are, but nonetheless they are believers, they're not unbelievers. And in that sense they are already clean. They are clean all over except they need continually to be cleaned. And that surely is an emblem of the gospel ministry to us. What is the gospel? It's not only a message of help and a message of healing and a message of hope. It is a message of washing. Washing. We need to be cleaned because we are filthy in sin. We all have a scum of dirt, we might say. Our worldliness clings to us. And we need to be cleansed constantly. Now, we don't need to be justified constantly. We are clean once and for all. We are justified by faith in Christ. And the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven and our sins are forgotten. But our sins nonetheless keep on piling up. And we need to be, as it were, continually washed clean by Christ. And this is what John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1. The blood of Jesus Christ continually. The preachers love to point out the continuous present tense, and they're quite right to do so, because it is an encouraging truth. The blood of Christ does not simply cleanse us from past sins, and then as we continue to sin, these sins are not forgiven, and so there needs to be maybe another atonement. No, the blood of Christ continually cleanses us. And what Jesus is doing here in the upper room on this occasion is demonstrating that the one thing that is necessary is continual cleansing. You need to be washed all over and over again. Now, it is so plain as to be almost banal to repeat it. But we need to repeat it because we forget it, that we daily are unclean in the sight of God. And if it were not for the ongoing cleansing of the gospel ministry in Christ for his people, then it would be that our sins would pile up beyond all hope of redemption. Now, I'm emphasizing this for a reason. And the reason is that there's a danger that we misunderstand and misapply Christianity. And very often we easily misunderstand and misapply Christianity because we see Christianity in terms of our ethics, the Christian ethic. I'm not sure that there is such a thing as a Christian ethic. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't have an ethic. Of course they have. But sometimes we get preaching and teaching, and there are books written on this, and they speak about the Christian ethic as though the Christian ethic were something that is different from normal human ethics. It's not. The Christian ethic is nothing more than perfect Christian ethics. Every human being ought to be, as it were, living in the context of Christian ethics. But the point is that the gospel is not a message that is a message of ethics. It is a message of washing. It is a message of washing away the guilt and the dirt of our polluted characters. One of the things that the gospel does for us is not only it changes our relationship to God, it changes our very nature. It makes us clean. It washes us. And to resist this is to resist the very heart of Christianity. And that is what Peter is, in fact, in danger of doing. Peter, he comes to Simon Peter in verse number 6. Then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Doest thou wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet? You'll never wash my feet, Lord, not mine. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Well, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only. Typical Simon Peter, full of enthusiasm one moment and full of fear the next. But also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save, to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are not all, are clean, but not all of you. He was speaking of Judas Iscariot, who had never been truly converted. Now you see what Peter is in danger of doing. He is in danger of resisting and rejection the one thing needful for you and for me to belong to Christ. He who is not, if I do not wash your feet, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Who are the people whom Jesus deems to be those having a part with him? They are those who allow themselves to be washed by him. Now that is vitally important for this reason. There are Christian people, professing Christian people, and there are Christian preachers, and they, as it were, almost go out of their way to avoid listening to human depravity and the need for personal cleansing, and the need that preachers have to tell people individually, you need to be washed because you're filthy. And so we go on to other things, the great doctrines of the faith, as we call them, the doctrines. And so there are these doctrinal preachers. And they'll tell you all about the Trinity. And they'll tell you all about the Incarnation, as though they understood it. And they'll tell you all about the peculiarities of the persons within the Godhead, and how they relate one to another, as if they understood it. And they will tell you all about the doctrine of this, and the doctrine of that, the doctrine of election. They'll tell you all about election, adoption, justification, sanctification, but they will avoid the personal implications and the horror of being unclean in God's sight. And there are Christian people, and they will say, we love the Sermon on the Mount, and we love those deep experimental preachers who tell us, you must go through the dark night of the soul, or reach up to the heights of heaven in your prayers and in your praises, but all the time we don't like to listen to this, the need to be washed in blood. How disgusting. How barbaric. And how offensive. I don't need that. I know I'm not perfect, but I don't need that. I'm not as bad as all that. And the idea that I need to be washed thoroughly and constantly. You will never wash my feet. And Jesus is saying the one thing that links him as the Savior of sinners and sinners is that he does wash them. And he washes them clean. And he makes them clean, perfectly clean. The Christian heart is a heart that is broken and humbled because like David of old in Psalm number 51, my sin I ever see. And David's prayer was, make me clean, wash me, make me whiter than the snow. The true Christian takes no objection to being washed because it's the one thing that is needful for all of us, for me and for you alike. We must be washed by Christ. And if we resist him on this score, we are in danger of, as it were, excluding ourselves from having a part with him. It is when we cordially submit without demur. And Peter did submit. Wash me all over, Lord. He was going from one extreme to the other, you see. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash you all over because you're already washed. But there are those dirty feet of yours, Peter, where you've mingled with the mire. That needs to be cleaned up. That particular mess needs to be cleaned up. And that's the issue. And so the great issue of the gospel is not simply a message of good news or do the best you can, be good to your neighbor, believe in God, love God. What does that mean? Apart from loving him because he is our Savior. We love him because he first of all has loved us, says the Apostle John later on. And so here the Lord is emphasizing not only the reality of his love and the willingness on his part to come down from heaven's glory and even in his earthly daily ministry to take the form of the little houseboy, so to speak. The most lowly position in the house was reserved for those, or was given to those who would wash visitors' feet. That was the dirty job that no slave wanted. It's the very thing that Jesus did. And showing to these disciples the depths, the extensiveness, and the practicalities of his love for them. And their need to be washed clean by him, without arguing about the matter, and without even fully understanding it, because he knows they don't understand it. So first of all, he is demonstrating his love. He is also emphasizing the need to be cleansed and the need to be washed. And that is the gospel preaching that must always bear the spear point message of what the gospel really is all about. Because Christ has come not simply to give good teaching and to give good examples, as we shall see in a moment, but he has come to do something infinitely more valuable for us, and that is to make us clean in the sight of God. Because as we are unclean. And it's that point that we are sometimes reluctant to face. Total depravity is a doctrine over which many pages of writing have been written, many arguments. How far does it extend? Is it for some, or is it for a few, or is it for the monsters of the world? Total depravity belongs to you and to me. It doesn't mean we're all as depraved as we could be. We're not all living in the gutter. It doesn't mean that. But it means every single part of us is affected by sin. We are unclean all over. And all of us needs to be cleansed. And some of us need to be cleansed in particular areas more and more continuously. And this is what the gospel is all about. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. I think I told you before of a preacher that I heard in Glasgow, preaching in the Tent Hall it was. Stanley Collins was the name of the preacher. It wasn't a free church, it was an independent church. And I remember him preaching one night there, and he was telling us of a lady who regularly attended his ministry. There were hundreds attended that ministry. And she, to all intents and purposes, was a consistent Christian, but there was one area of Christian truth where she took offense and rebelled against it, and it was the washing. She says, I love the message of Jesus. I love the Christian message. But this idea of being washed in blood, she said, I can't stomach that. And I remember the man, the good man that he was, Stanley Collins, and he stood up in that pulpit. He said, that woman died. And as far as I know, he said, she was never washed in the blood. As far as I know, she was never washed in the blood. That's the issue for you and for me and everybody. And in the glory to come, the praises of the heavenly redeemed host, according to the book of Revelation, is worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The blood washing clean. The water symbolizing the washing clean by the blood. But there's a third final thing that Jesus is teaching. First of all, there is partial knowledge always. First of all, there is the example of his love. There is the emphasis upon cleansing. And the third thing that he is teaching is, I have left you an example that you should do. If you know these things, he says in verse number 17, happy or blessed are you if you do them. It's not simply knowing this, it's doing them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, and so on. I have left you, he says, an example. An example, verse number 15. If I then, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Do you know what I've done to you? I have given you a demonstration of love. I have reminded you the need to be washed. I have given you an example that you should do for one another as I have done to you. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says here that you should do as I have done to you? Is this to be taken literally? And there are those who do take it literally. Some of you who know the history of the papacy, for example, will know that on a certain day of the year, certain chosen individuals will come and they will take off their shoes before His Eminence, the Pope, His Holiness, and the Pope will go down on his knees with a towel around his loins, and he will ceremoniously wash the feet of those chosen individuals. The Moravians apparently have the same practice, where they make a practice of washing one another's feet. And if you were to ask them, why do you do this, they would say, the Lord, in John chapter 13, has told us to do this. Well, we don't find the apostles teaching this. We don't find Jesus emphasizing that if we're to go to heaven, we must, as well as believing in him, wash the feet of other disciples. It's not a way of salvation. It's nothing like that. And therefore, we must argue that this is not something meant to be taken literally. There may be times when it needs to be practiced. There may be times when it would be suitable for a Christian believer to wash another individual's feet. Maybe it would be an appropriate thing to do, but maybe there are times and places when it would be not an appropriate thing to do. So what is the example? It's not an example literally of washing. It's an example of the sheer humility that's involved in the washing and the love that is expressed in the washing. He is giving us an example of love. He is giving us an example of humility. In the context, you call me Master and Lord. You say, well, because that's what I am. I am your Master and your Lord. And then if I, who am your Master and your Lord, have taken this lowly place of a servant, then here is an example that you should become servants also. And as I have done to you, you become servants. Let this mind be in you, says the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men. He took upon him the exact form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. When did he humble himself? Well, he humbled himself from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. The incarnation is a great act of self-humbling, self-emptying. Born in Bethlehem's manger, this whole life living in Nazareth, that is an expression of his humility. He belongs to heaven, but he comes to Nazareth of all places, born in a stable among the animals. The same kind of teaching that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. There are other texts that we could apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 1. Be ye imitators of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am also an imitator of Christ. When Jesus called the disciples by the Sea of Galilee and said, come and follow me. He's not simply saying, come and walk behind me. He is saying, follow me. He says, follow me in the sense of imitate me. Look at the kind of life that I'm living and do likewise. That's what it means to be a Christian. You see, believing in Christ is not just believing, it's doing. It's conformity. It's adaptation. And we believe in Christ to the extent that we become conformed to his likeness. And we have the mind of Christ, says Paul writing to the Corinthians. We have the mind of Christ. Not only on the great things and the glories of the gospel, but on the humility of the gospel, surely, we must have the mind of Christ. Because he not only thought great thoughts, he thought humble thoughts. He had the mind of a servant, a slave, doulos in the Greek it is, a slave. And here there is a pattern set before us. do likewise. And not to do likewise is to refuse to do likewise. Are there never in our experiences as Christians opportunities to take a humble position? Are there never those opportunities where we are forced to make a choice to take a high ground, the chief seats at a feast, or the lowly seat? It's interesting, that illustration that Jesus used in that time that he went into the Pharisee's house, you remember, in a certain place. And he watched all the guests, and they were all clamoring up to be to the top table. And you and I just have to observe people. And it's the same ambition for preeminence that seems to be ingrained into our human nature. We want the supreme places. What's wrong with going to the bottom of the table? And maybe the host will honor you and say, you come up here. And how humiliating it would be to be told to go from the top to the bottom. I once saw it done in public. Someone went into the wrong seat. On a certain official occasion, I remember it very clearly. It must have been very embarrassing for the individual. They took it probably was inadvertently done, but nonetheless it was public. And I remember this particular individual being told to, that belonged to somebody else, that seat. And I think there was a hushed embarrassment over the gathering on that occasion. I remember it. I know how I would have felt under that circumstance. I would wish the ground would swallow me up. But that's the principle. When you're down low, you must go up higher. Because there is a principle in the scripture. Everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled. And it's only those who humble themselves like Christ, they are the ones who are going to be exalted. I have given you an example. And it's an example of service. Not an example of what can I get from these Christians. It's an example of what can I do for these Christians. Some people tell me they don't get much out of the sermons. And it's no wonder they don't, because they don't put much into it. They don't put much listening into it. Do you put prayer into your hearing? Did you pray for me tonight before I came out? Don't be surprised if the sermon is a bore to you. I'm not surprised in the slightest. And so there is this example that he sets before us. It's an example of humility, an example of seeking not our own things, but seeking the things of others. That's what it means to be blessed. Happy are you, blessed are you, if you do them. It's one thing to be strong on doctrine, and we all should be strong on doctrine. It's a very good thing to know exactly what the doctrines are and where we stand in relationship to them. But it is a greater thing, as the Puritans used to say, to put it into practice. And that's the difficulty. And it's against that background that Jesus is saying, I, your master, have given you an example. The word that is used here is not the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, this particular word, for example, that's translated here as example, is used only in 5 other places in the Greek New Testament. It's used 3 times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 4, chapter 8, and chapter 9. It's used in James chapter 5 and in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it means a model, a pattern. It's used, those in the wilderness, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 4. Don't be like them. Don't follow the same example of unbelief. And in chapters 8 and 9, the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Moses was commanded to make everything according to the pattern, the model, the template that was shown him in the mountain. James, in chapter 5, his epistle, reminds the writers to whom he is writing, he says, take the prophets, he says, who were as an example of patience and of suffering. And you remember Peter speaking about God delivering his people out of the cities of the plain and the destruction that was to come, putting them forward as an example, a pattern of that punishment that awaits the wicked at the last day. And it's that same word that's used here. Jesus is a model. So when we think of him, let us think of him as the Lord Most High. but also the Lord Most High who came down to our level to do us good, to do us no harm, not to confuse us, but to symbolize in this feet-washing incident how much he loves us, how much we need his washing, and how much we need to follow his example, because this is authentic Christianity. And that's what this question is really all about. Do you know what I have done for you? Blessed are you if you do know and if you do it. Blessed are you. The gospel is that the Son of Man has come into the world not to be ministered to, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And a few hours after this event took place, Jesus left the upper room, having served them, having taught them, having prayed for them. And he went out to Gethsemane, and there he waited for the crowd to come and to arrest him. And from there they led him to the high priest, and from there they led him to the Sanhedrin. From there they led him to Pilate. From there they led him to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And from Pilate they led him to Calvary, where he gave his life, the ultimate thing, to make us clean through his own precious blood. That's what we remember, God willing, at the Lord's table. And that's why this question in this context I put to you was so, so apposite, and God's wonderful ordaining of things so timely. May God grant us an understanding in what Christ has done for us. Do you know what I have done for you? In a sense, we don't know, but in another sense, we know enough to believe in him and to love him and to follow him.